Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and king, to all you here this evening, and also to those of you joining us online. It's been a great morning, besides some hiccups. Meg, the car wouldn't start, and so had Ed and Ruth come and pick her up, and so, but there was a little rough start, but it's been a great Lord's Day together as a church, as we've partaken of the Lord's Supper together, where we have taken a covenant with Christ, and we've pledged ourselves to be wholly His, as we even looked at last Lord's Day, or as Peter says, we are a chosen generation, we, the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So what are we to do to thank the Lord for His wonderful salvation as we've contemplated it this morning? Well, we live for Him daily, continually offering our whole selves to Him daily as living sacrifices pleasing unto Him. But and part of how we do that, as you know, is we peer into the perfect law of liberty, which is the Scriptures, and we seek to be transformed by them, that we might not be forgetful hearers, but that we would be doers of the Word, by which we become more conformed to the image of Christ, right? And so let's pray that God would transform our hearts and minds as we receive His Word tonight and we aspire to walk according to the truth of it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for feeding us from heaven this morning through the preaching of Your Word, through singing Your praises back to You, and by drawing near to You in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we pray that You continue to feed us. Lord, cause our hearts to hunger and thirst for Your truth. As the deer pants for the water, so our souls long for You, O God. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would move effectually on our hearts, that we would be duly affected by Your Word as we hear it tonight, and that we would offer our bodies as living sacrifices to be obedient to those things which You call us to do. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help even this preacher in his weaknesses and all of his deficiencies, that You would open up my mouth to declare the glories of Your gospel, and that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen. Well, friends, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to take it out and turn with me once again to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. This evening, we're going to continue looking at this passage, picking up where we left off this morning. I thought about preaching from Joshua tonight, as we're going to be continuing our series called Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, but in my study in this week, I realized that it would be good for us to draw more doctrines from this text. Besides, we've hardly scratched the surface, really, of this text, with our focus being upon the person and work of Christ for sinners, while also attempting to establish how His mother Mary's proper place in relationship to Christ, so as to remove all doubt that it is Christ alone who has accomplished our redemption and no other. So next Lord's Day, we'll plan on looking at the book of Joshua, as that is where we are in our fast-paced walkthrough through the Old Testament Scriptures. But tonight we're going to delve in a little bit farther into this text to see what other doctrines we find here in this record of Christ's third saying on the cross. And so if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 961. But before we read that text again, I want to briefly review what we've seen so far from the morning sermon, as this is the second part of it. If you remember, I attempted, hopefully with some success, to show the true interpretation of this portion of John's gospel. That when Christ calls out to John from the cross and says, "Behold your mother," He is not saying that we are to look to Mary for help, let alone offer prayers to her. That in fact, Mary in this passage and from others is portrayed as the one in need of help here. She is helpless. She is widowed and destitute, who is about to lose her dearly beloved son, which is the sword that would pierce through her heart, as prophesied in Luke chapter 2. Hence the words, "Behold your mother," spoken to John, correspond with Christ's words to Mary, "Women, behold your son." Those words go together, which means that Christ, by these words, is committing his mother into the care of John, his loyal and trusted disciple and friend. And so we've seen the tender affection, the compassion that these words express. It's a further demonstration of Christ's wholehearted commitment and love for God's law and perfectly for others as well. That in the darkest moments and hours of Christ's life, he is more concerned about the safety and well-being of his mother than his own wounds, his own pain, both physical and spiritual. A.W. Pink says it this way, and it's helpful to adequately describe the scene that John has painted in John chapter 19. He says, "In the last and awful hours of Christ's human life, amid the infinite suffering of the cross, the Lord Jesus thought of her who loved him and whom he loved, thought of her personal necessity and provided for her future need by committing her to that disciple who most deeply understood his love." And then he says this, "His thought for Mary at that time and the honor he gave to her was one of the manifestations of his victory over pain." End quote. Notice how all the attention upon A.W.P. draws it is upon Christ, where it should be. He is the perfect human being, perfectly obedient to the law to the very end, which is beautifully seen and is carrying out, as we saw this morning, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, and doing so with a pure love for Mary, his mother, and also to his heavenly Father, who was well pleased by this act, as he always delights in his son. You see that refrain in the scriptures over and over again. And isn't it interesting that though Mary was truly the mother of Christ, right? We don't disagree with that term with Roman Catholics. Mary is the mother of Christ. But what does Christ refer to her as in this text? Look at it. Just simple and plain. Woman. This is not out of disrespect normally sometimes in our sinfulness. You know, us men will say, "Woman, get over here," or whatever. That's not what, oftentimes we read the scriptures and we have that tone in our mind. That's not what's going on here. It's an honorable title. But if we truly are to consider Mary as our mother, as the Roman Catholic Church erroneously teaches, then why does Christ call her woman and not mother? Interesting. Ever thought about that? Well, actually, in every recorded conversation that Christ has with his mother in all the scriptures, he interestingly only calls her woman. And it's both here in John chapter 19 and in John chapter 2, if you remember when Christ miraculously changed the water into wine. Jesus says, you know, Mary says, "Well, what are you going to do about this?" And Jesus says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Now, hear me out. That doesn't mean that Jesus never called Mary mother or mom. But the reason Christ did this, at least in part, is to guard us from making an idol of Mary, because you see, there's a tendency in Christendom, and I think just in human nature in general, not I think, that's what the scriptures say, a tendency to not a righteous one, to elevate Mary to a status where she does not belong. So even us as Protestants, reformers, those who came out of the Reformation, need to be careful and not let anyone cloud out the supremacy of Christ. That was one of the core tenets of the Reformation, was it not? Solus Christus, Christ alone. Because in seeking to honor Mary in the way the Roman Church has done, they actually dishonor the name and glory of Christ. So this wording is not accidental, but intentional by the Holy Spirit. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not wrong for the gospel writers to refer to Mary as the mother of Jesus, because she was. And what an incredible privilege that was, and I'm not downplaying that at all. I don't even have a problem with ascribing to her name, ascribing to her name that was given to her at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. Maybe there's some church history buffs out here. Do you know what Mary is called? She is called Theotokos, which in Greek translates out to the bearer of God, or simply the mother of God. Theo being God, Tokos being bearer. Because she truly did bear the divine Christ child in her womb. But listen, brothers and sisters, nowhere does the Bible call Mary your mother. You need to see the distinction. Christ's mother, yes, but yours and my mother, no. An emphatic no. Let me prove this to you. People are like, why are you going with this? I'll show you. Mark this verse down. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Who does the Apostle Paul say is our mother? Mary? No. He says very explicitly, but Jerusalem which is above is free. You know, when he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. So Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. The mother of us all. Do you know what that means? It means that Mary is not Mother Queen of Heaven. And that you and I are only to view the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mother. Christ's queen, if you will, his bride, is not Mary then, but it is the members who make up his church, the bride of Christ. We sing this in the Psalms. Who is the queen arrayed in ophir gold? It's not Mary. It's the queen arrayed in ophir gold standing at Christ's right hand, Psalm 45, verse 11. Who is it? You and I. You are, those of you who are united to Christ in his church and your godly seed. Is Mary one of them? Absolutely. But so are you and so are me. And so am I. I can't ever, I always mix up the you and the me's, and my wife can attest to that. But you get what I'm saying. We are the bride of Christ, the apple of his eye. Don't sell yourself short then of your true identity. You have the exact same standing with God as Mary does if you know Christ this evening. A sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Solus gratias, solus fide, sola fide, and solus Christus. Don't be duped or fooled by those who want you to kiss Mary's feet. And I've literally seen this in Jerusalem with statues erected to her and people crawling and crying, going down to kiss her feet. Kiss only Christ, the Son, as we are bid to in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. As you can tell, this is a very serious matter, and that's why we spent much time on it. Mariology is dangerous. It will lead you to a pit, and it has sent many persons to hell. And I know friends, smart friends, who I looked up to, and I thought they knew their Bible so well. I thought they were the most reformed person in the world. Oh, to be like them. And they become infatuated with Mary, which caused them to reject the gospel of free grace altogether, going instead for Rome's gospel, which is not a gospel. A gospel of works is not a gospel. And so this is something we must be bold about and be willing to engage with our Roman Catholic friends and call them graciously, sit down with them and tell them to look away from Mary and put their eyes solely upon the author and the finisher of our faith, the only Redeemer of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now that we've reviewed the proper interpretation of this passage and further shown how this text in no way warrants a looking to Mary in prayer or in worship to her or whatever, let's read this text again to mind what else we can gather from this passage of Scripture. We'll not be looking so much at Mary alone, but we'll look at the others who are mentioned by John, which is quite significant and noteworthy, as we're going to soon see. So John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, and I'll begin reading in verse 25. Congregation, hear now, once again, the word of the living God. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Amen. And thus reads the perfect, glorious, and holy word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, now that we've looked at the major themes and truths set forth by John from this text, we can now give some attention to some other significant features here, as we've hardly spent any time speaking about all the other women mentioned in this text of Scripture. We read of these people in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. This is something worth noting, and we'll get into this under our third observation or heading from this text. And we'll call it this: Christ's most devoted followers at the cross. Christ's most devoted followers at the cross. What should immediately grab your attention as you read this narrative is the specific emphasis John places upon these three followers of Christ, especially because they are all females, which is interesting. Some see actually four women, which I think I briefly mentioned this morning, and depending on how you read the Greek text, is Mary, Mary his sister, mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, is that the same person or are those two different people? But I take Mary's sister to be the one who is called Mary of Clopas, as most do. But regardless, these designated women were dedicated to Christ, who had become their master, and they longed to be with him even to the very end out of love. Luke says there was a great company of people when the Lord was led to Golgotha carrying the cross, and with Simon the Cyrene carrying it when Christ could not in his physical weakness in his flesh, because he was so scarred and bruised by the beatings he took. And so of that group, that great company, these three women, which were in that group, get close enough to the cross and able to hear the Lord Jesus and able to have this dialogue, or to hear him at least. Now you might say to me, "Pastor Trace, where are you going with this?" Yes, these women show their loyalty and love for Christ. I get that, but what's the significance about it? Well, first and foremost, this shows that the gospel accounts are not made up. They're not made up. They're real accounts. Think about it. If you were to make all this up as a disciple, a male disciple, why would you tarnish your credibility by mentioning women as eyewitnesses to this event? Doesn't make any sense. Unless you are in fact accurately testifying of an actual record of what occurred at Calvary. And so, friends, this is a powerful demonstration that the Bible does not devalue women. Doesn't devalue women as many societies have and even still do, to their shame. No, the Scriptures actually elevates women and raises them to a very prominent place. And we see that here. You'll hear people say women are the weaker sex, or in the other extreme, crazy feminists who want to gender neutralize everything and just take away all distinctions, who envision an equality that is everything but equality in the eyes of God. But in the Bible, you have none of that hogwash nonsense, if I can put it that way. But look at these three women. They are displaying a stronger courage and faith than even the disciples, those who were nearest to Jesus throughout his whole public ministry. Where is Simon Peter? Where are the other 10 disciples at this critical moment in Christ's life? Judas, we know, hanged himself in remorse for what he did in handing over the Lord Jesus to be betrayed for pieces of silver. And John was right there with the three Marys. But whatever happened to bold Peter? who outright denied that he would ever deny Christ by saying in Matthew 26:35, "Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die, I will not deny you." And you want to know the craziest thing? It's not only Peter who said that. In Matthew's account, it says, "And so all the disciples said with him." Yet they are nowhere to be found in John chapter 19. They scattered like sheep the minute Christ was taken from them. Even John originally, John fled as well, according to Matthew 26:56, which reads, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Why? Well, humanly speaking, they were terrified to be connected to the Lord Jesus, as they were known followers. There's the slave girl who knows who Peter is. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem's not that big, and Israel is not that big as well. So everyone knows who the disciples are. And so they're terrified to be connected with Christ at all. But this was also to fulfill the scriptures, looking at it from the divine angle. That prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, a very important verse in the book of Zechariah, where the Father says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." And so the disciples run for their lives, but only John returns and accompanies these three godly women who were steadfastly devoted to Christ, even if it costed them their lives. These women don't care. They're there, and obviously John came to his senses, praise God. And so I'm forced to ask all of you this tonight, both men and women and even children. Are you willing to stand so closely by faith to the cross of Christ, as these three women did along with John? Are you really willing to be considered and made a fool for your faith in the gospel? It's easy to say it now, but it's difficult, extremely difficult, when the pressure comes on at your work or friends that you know, etc. Brothers and sisters, there are many people scattering and abandoning Christ and his church during these last days, which is what the scriptures have prophesied all along. But will that be you too? Or will you, like this faithful bunch of women and John, remain true to the end, even if that will bring trouble and hardship on your life? Mary Magdalene, let's look at her, the last woman mentioned. Christ had cast seven demons out of her and healed her of other infirmities by just one touch of his powerful grace, Luke 8, verse 2, and also Mark 16, verse 9. And from that moment, Christ had stolen Mary Magdalene's heart. She remembered all that Christ was and all that he had done for her. Therefore, she could not, and she would not, abandon him in his sufferings, because this Christ had healed her of all of her sufferings. And amazingly, who is the first person that Jesus reveals himself to in his resurrected body? Mary Magdalene. A wonderful, wonderful privilege. Christ's first appearance from the dead is to a woman in the garden. The Bible is far from being anti-women or sexist. The most critical event in all of human history, women are there surrounded at the tomb, and Christ appears to Mary Magdalene. And interesting, and this is more of a side note than anything, but can you recall God appearing to another female in a garden? Maybe say in Genesis chapter 3, Eve. And so when the resurrected Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden, it is like he is saying, "Mary, I have won and fulfilled the promise made to Eve, your relative. I have crushed the head of the serpent who deceived Eve. I am that seed of the woman." Again, if this was a forgery on the apostles' part, then they did a horrible, horrible job. The worst forgery of all time, no doubt. Because no one in their right mind would make Christ's first resurrected appearance be to females. And you would think John would want to make all of the apostles look good by saying that they were with Christ the whole time when he was on the cross in his death. But that's not what they do. They tell the truth as it truly happened, even when it reveals their own weaknesses and their own sins. That's how we know. It's part of how we know. The Bible is a divine book. It doesn't shy away from exposing our sins, even the people who are writing it. Think of Jonah. Jonah had to write the book of Jonah. And Jonah is an awful character in that book. He does everything wrong. But here it is. And he gives that to us, written by, through him, by the Holy Spirit. And so, moving on to the other two women, we've already spoken much about Christ's mother Mary and her faith, even amidst her intense sorrow. She also stood by him, though the pain was so sharp, so excruciating beyond all imagination, as the son who she once kissed on his forehead, now she could not. In this his most intense agony, there's nothing that Mary, the mother of Jesus, could do. For he was mounted up high, nailed to a brutal cross, wearing a crown of thorns that pierced his skull. If you want to look to Mary, then look only to her faith that she exercises through grace, and seek to imitate it in the midst of your troubling adversities. A faith which caused her to stand on her two feet through the most difficult affliction, knowing that she would be losing her beloved son. Imitate that. But notice also John's listing of Jesus' mother's sister. It's kind of hard to say. Jesus' mother's sister. Who he says is the wife of Clopas. We know absolutely, pretty much nothing about her. Actually, we know nothing about her other than what John writes here. Is this James and Joseph's mother mentioned in Matthew 27, verse 56? It's unlikely, because they are called elsewhere the sons of Alphaeus, not the sons of Clopas. Matthew 10, verse 3, for example. Because the term sister to Hebrew and Aramaic speakers could mean anywhere from biological sister till, I don't know, cousin fourth removed, any type of relative somehow, some way. That's just how the Hebrew language works. There's a very close connection, even with distant relatives. And the fact that the Greek doesn't even have the word wife, and if you look in the New King James, it's just italicized, which means that's not in the Greek text. But it's a translation of what they think is what is meant by of Clopas. And so basically, it means it's impossible to pin down who this woman is with any type of certainty. After trying to sort out her specific identity and her actual relation to Jesus' mother, John Gill says, though we cannot be certain of who she is, what we can be certain about is this: she was no doubt a believer in Christ and came and stood by his cross, not merely to keep her sister company, but out of affection to Jesus and to testify her faith in him. End quote. To be mentioned by name in the gospel of Christ is in a positive light. There's many people who are named negatively, and you don't want to be one of those people. But to be named positively is a great honor. Her faith, along with these other three women, was just as real and sincere and was precious to the eyes of the dying Christ. For he cannot help but to look upon his people's faith with great delight and with great joy. So even if you and I are nobodies compared to others, you must know that our acts, that your acts of abiding faith will not be forgotten by God. Will not be forgotten. One Puritan once wrote this: let courage animated by faith dwell in you, and you will readily overcome both the frowns and the flatteries of this world. And is this not what we see from these three ladies? These godly, righteous women, a bold and courageous faith that was able to withstand and drown out all the insults. Just think how loud this scene is in John 19. All the screaming and railing, and even the two thieves are talking back and forth, and there's so much going on. But they were able to drown all of that out and stand next to Christ. On their own, apart from grace, they would have all keeled over, just like you and I would. And And they would have done similarly to what the other 10 disciples did and run and flee from this horrible sight. But Christ provided the faith they needed in that hour by his Spirit. And that's what got them through. And friend, it's no different for you and for me. If we're to be Christ's most devoted followers in this life, then it will come by looking to Jesus to sustain you. To sustain you by his grace, to increase your faith. And oh, how he loves to do that for us when we earnestly ask for it from him. And so let these words from Christ's mouth prove that to your hearts, that reality. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11, verse 13. But there's one last heading I have for you tonight from this text. Not only should we be amazed and seek to copy and mimic and pray that the Lord would increase our faith, even as we see here from these three women, if we are to be Christ's most devoted followers, but we've gathered that mainly from the three Marys, but we must not forget John here, who after fleeing for a bit came right back to Christ, whom he loved. And so we'll call this last heading, Christ's Beloved Disciples' Obedience. Christ's Beloved Disciples' Obedience. Christ asked John because he knew personally, and also as the one who knows all things, that John would in fact do as he asked him to take care of his widowed mother in his place. And oh, how deep these words must have penetrated into his heart. He had originally backslidden, right? He originally abandoned Christ as he was taken away by his betrayers, and yet Christ still entrusts his own mother to his care, which also meant that John had the means to do that. He had a place for her to live. He had money for food and the resources to attend to all her needs, as we said, as I think we even said this morning. If you notice about the disciples, some of them have houses. Peter, for example, has a house in Capernaum, and that's where Jesus heals his mother-in-law. Peter was also married. And so some of these guys were stable. And John Calvin comments in his commentary that this shows us that it's completely bonkers, you know, for us to just go around. Like, there's some people who just go around and beg for things, and they won't take anything. There's this whole group of monks, I think it's the Dominican or some type of monks, where they go around and they just beg people because they think that's the way of the disciples. And we see here, John, that's not John's life. That's not Peter's life. Some of them were, of course, of that, but not Peter. So there's no way to make that a mandatory way for spirituality. But anyway, and so we hear of no objection from John here, right? He doesn't say, but Lord, that's great and all, and I'm honored, but I've got other matters to attend to, more important things. So can't you just give this to somebody else to do? No. He immediately receives it, and he takes it on. He takes on this Christ-given responsibility with no objections. And from the records of church history, we can see that he did in fact care for her until the day that Mary died, which corresponds exactly what he writes in verse 27. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Literally, the word home isn't in the text, so literally brought her to himself. It's a tenderness. It's taking ownership, responsibility. Tradition, as Albert Barnes points out, says that Mary continued to live with John until the time of her death, which occurred about 15 years after the death of Christ. Which means, then, John obeyed the dying commands of Christ. And he did so with both immediacy and with joy, which is something you and I need to learn about our obedience to Christ. Last Lord's Day, we talked about our obedience. Well, we see something of that nature that will be helpful to us as we seek to obey the commands of Scripture. It must be done immediately and without complaint and with joy, or else it's not true obedience. Without those components, our obedience is nothing but a feigned and a pretended obedience, which is not obedience. at all? How many of your parents used to use this phrase on you as a child, or maybe some of your parents still use it on you now? To delay is to disobey. What we see from John is that immediate obedience, which does not delay or hesitate, which sprang out from a heart of love for the Lord Jesus. He did not see it as burdensome. And I have no doubt that that godly Mary made those 15 years very easy upon John and enjoyable for him, and was a great encourager to him in his ministry, in his apostolic ministry. It's as we talked about last Lord's Day morning in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 2. It was both the tenderness mixed with the authority of Christ's words that impacted John in that moment. And it caused him to faithfully carry out this most holy duty in the eyes of Christ. And oh, how it ought to be the same for us when it comes to our obedience to Christ. No matter what area of our lives it might be in, Matthew Henry comments on this text and says, "Those who truly love Christ and are beloved of Him will be glad for any opportunity to do service to Him, to do any service to Him or His." Or what about this as another way of application for us this evening? How do you and I know that Christ will take care of you in your old age? Right here is all the proof that you need. Your Savior is committed to ensuring that you are cared for, as He calls upon John to step up in his place, which shows that Jesus doesn't just care about the souls of His people. He very much does care about our souls, but also our bodies, our physical well-being and livelihoods, our physical existence here on planet Earth. What a true, what a full and total Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is, my friends. And what should be our immediate response? What should be our reasonable act of service for this fact? Full-fledged obedience to His commands in His Word. A readiness to implement them promptly, swiftly, with great urgency when we encounter them. And even more particularly in terms of seeing the need to be diligent in caring for the elderly, especially our own parents and relatives and brothers and sisters. You never outgrow or graduate from this responsibility of true religion, especially since God Himself calls such caring for the fatherless and widows pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. Let those words sink in. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. James 1, verse 27. Even David, who was to be the next king of Israel, being anointed by God, did not shake off the duty that he had in caring for his earthly parents, which we see clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 3 through 4, say, "Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.' So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." He would not let his parents be in danger as he was running away from Saul. And so, friends, it should not surprise you here as you see Christ, your Christ, the greater David, here in his sufferings on the cross, safeguarding his mother to John's care. It's no coincidence. And oh, how that ought to invoke you to entrust yourself to this compassionate caregiver, even when times that you don't think that you are able to care for your beloved ones, whether it be your resources or your physical presence. Christ can. The Lord Jesus, He's not just a Savior who can rescue you from your sins and the hell you deserve. We need that, of course. But He also can care for your whole self and your whole family, no matter how big it is. Some of you have big families. The Lord can take care of all of them. If you and I would only confide in Him by faith, He has all the resources. He has people all over the world to do that. Oh, brothers and sisters, as we've looked at this text from all these different angles, I pray that each one of us would give our hearts more fully to the Lord Jesus Christ and know just how secure we are under His protection, and that our faith and our obedience to Christ would be manifest as we see here from Christ's disciples. And if you want to know what true saving faith looks like, please come to me or any of the other elders, and we would be more than happy to share with you how you can have eternal life right here and right now, tonight even. And so may God increase our faith and obedience to Him, that other men and women might come to experience the salvation of this only Savior, Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, there are so many times when we backslide and we're not as devoted to You as we ought to be, even as we see here this unshakable faith that leans wholeheartedly on You, even in the midst of difficult trials and afflictions and providences. And so, Lord, may these women be an example of the faith that we ought to have in our hearts in service to You, in loving You, even as these women loved You, that You became their master and their Savior, and so they submitted themselves to You their whole entire life and were with the Lord Jesus through the thick and the thin, and even here as He's laying down His life for sinners. And the Lord will always take back backsliders, those who come back to Him, even as He takes in John and entrusts John with the care of his mother. And so, Lord, we see our need to care for those whom You've given us, who You've placed as authorities in our lives, our mothers and our fathers and our relatives. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us a greater desire for this work, that we can be an encouragement to them, that we can make sure that their needs are taken care of, that we would not forget them in our prayers, even throughout the day and throughout, even in the night, that our hearts would be with them and that we would care and provide for them in whatever way that You place upon our hearts or whatever means that we have. And so, Lord, let us be amazed by Your example and by Your people, which this is definitely something that You have done in their hearts, not something that they could have done or conjured up themselves. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us an obedience like this to Your word, an immediate obedience with joy, and be fully committed to You and to Your service. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.